I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. I don't think there ever will be a generation of children who don't kid around with each other in a similar way to the way we kidded around when we were kids. Do you remember when you were children, people imitating you, saying the exact same thing you said right behind you? You would say, well, it's time to go to work. You'd say, well, it's time to go to work. Or somebody would say, well, why don't you leave me alone? Why don't you leave me alone? Did kids do that when you were little? Yes, they did. Do they do that now? Well, if they haven't heard about it, they've heard about it now. They'll try it. I've had my kids try to annoy me a little bit when they thought I was in a lighthearted mood. That gets me out of it pretty quick. Because none of us like to be imitated in things that we, in ways that we don't want to. But it's a typical game. My grandchildren and their grandchildren, if the Lord tarries, will still do the same thing. Our grandfathers and probably their grandfathers. I see in my mind's eye James Thompson coming off the boat from Scotland and one of his children saying, what do you mean we're in America? What do you mean? Did you say we're in America? We're in America. And just making and imitating James. I think it's just the way we are. I think that's part of who we are. We are made by God to imitate. And sometimes it gets a little nasty and it gets a little bit, irritating and annoying. But we are imitators. We do it, don't we? We find somebody we like, somebody who we think is really very good, and we tend to act like them. Where would we be if we did not have parents to imitate? In some cases, we have parents that we don't like what they do, and so we don't imitate them. But most cases, and I teach this to my premarital kids too, in most cases, we tend to flow toward our parents. It's the nature of the beast. We flow toward imitating the people that we spend the most time around. And in most cases, that's good. But not always. You can imitate the wrong things. We, in our culture, don't always imitate the good qualities of our parents. We frequently imitate the culture itself. We imitate a television character. We imitate somebody that we saw in the video. We imitate those that are in the world. But the Bible recognizes that imitation is a way of life for human beings. And it tells us in the book of Ephesians to use it to the benefit of our lives and not to the detriment. You know, this book of Ephesians, we're in our 20th sermon in the book. The book started out talking about the great eternal blessings that are in Christ Jesus. A Godward doxological chapter is chapter 1, when it is unto the Lord talking about His predestinating grace, His adoption, His redemption, His sealing of the Spirit. Then we go on to the unlimited scope of that grace in chapter 2, where not just the Jews but the Gentiles are saved, because it's all of grace. By grace you have been saved by faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. And then in chapter 3, we see the lofty goal that God would take a church and take all the different kinds of people and put them together in the church to be like Jesus and to grow into the fullness that is in Him. In chapter 4, we began the practical section of Ephesians, where it first of all, in the first 17 verses, talks about the unity that is in the church and how to preserve the unity and how to bring the church to growth. In fact, we could say the entire book is about maturity, and chapter 4 starts talking to us about how to achieve that. In chapter 4, verse 17 and following, it starts talking about how we as individuals in the church need to start doing things according to the glorious renewal that was given to us in Christ. This outline is found in one of the great commentators of the 20th century, William Hendrickson. And we are in the middle of that glorious renewal section. We have talked about what it means to put off the old man and put on the new. We talked in verse 25 and following of chapter 4 of the relationships in the church. And I talked to you about the four characteristics of godly communications last week and how important communications are, with that underlying theme of chapter 4, 25 and following about relationships indeed. Now we start getting to the specifics of the nitty-gritty of what it means to walk with God. And Paul is going to use that age-old theme of imitation to try to guide us how to be the new man that is in Christ. We put on, we put off. Now let's talk about how we ought to aim and how we can be in danger if our aim in imitation is not right. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 through 10. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's start off by taking the positive. Christians imitate the love of God. Christians imitate the love of God. That's the content of the first two verses. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Children are imitators of their parents. I've given you examples before of how, even though I looked like the other side of the family, I wanted to be my father so bad when I was a child. It is natural. We may not like that as we grow older, but it's natural for a boy to be like his father. It's natural for a girl to follow their mother. And it is natural for us to gravitate toward the values and activities of their parents. God has told us to do that in the spiritual world. Be imitators of God. The word imitators there is a Greek word that sounds almost identical to the English word mimic. Mimic God. Now that's daunting, isn't it? When we start thinking about trying to be like God, there are things about God that we cannot be like. We cannot be unchangeable. We cannot be eternal in the way in which God is. We are created beings. There are those what we call incommunicable attributes, those things true of God that cannot be true of us. And yet there are communicable attributes of God. We can do our best to be true. We can be just. And especially, we can be loving. Verse 2 says, and walk in love, which I think is the chief way in which we reflect godliness. Walk in love as Christ loved us. It not only teaches us to love like God has loved us with a powerful love, a love that never quits, a love that chases us down, a love that initiates, a love that is, as some people call, unconditional. I just simply call it love that chases and love that initiates. It is this love that God had. It is this love that Christ loved us with. He gave himself up for us in verse 2, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Love ought to be sacrificial if it's going to be the love of God. So Paul is urging us to imitate the love of God in being sacrificial in our love to the body of Christ especially. As Christ loved us, we are to love each other. It is a spiritual goal for us to love our wives and to love our friends and to love the whole church as Christ loved the church. It's to be total engagement. Christ's love for us was total. I told you the well-worn story of the couple that I was counseling years ago. And the woman said the biggest problem with her husband is that he didn't love her. And he said, "Don't love you? What do you mean you don't love you? I bought you a minivan, didn't I?" And of course, remember, I've told you that story to illustrate that love expressed by one may not be felt by the other love. And she said, "No, I want you to love me. I don't want your minivan. I want you." And so I, of course, piped up and said, I need a minivan. If you love me that way, I appreciate that kind of love." But she wanted him, not his stuff. She wanted him. She wanted the self-sacrificing, authentic love of his heart. And that's what Christ gives us. And that's what God expects us to love each other with. And that love needs to focus on God. It needs to focus on Christ. It says Christ loved us and gave himself up a fragrant offering. It was unto God. It is difficult to love each other for the sake of each other and expecting a return from each other. If I decide that there's somebody in this church that doesn't like me and I'm going to love them an extra special lot, but if I don't do it correctly, I'll be even worse than before. If, say, for instance, somebody here, I'll pick on the front row since he's sitting there. Let's say that I decide that Amos is hard to love and I'm going to love Amos even though he doesn't like me and I don't like him. And so I go out and do something special. I love him and I extend my love with words and gifts and whatever I can to show him as much love as I can. And then he turns his nose up at it and says, "Ah, you're a hypocrite. This isn't from your heart." Then if I am focused on him or getting something from him, I will become as bitter as I could be. I'll become worse off than before. I'll say, "Oh, if that's the way it is, I'm not going to try to love anymore." Christians love each other not for the supposed return that they're going to get, but they love each other because they love Jesus. They love each other because they serve others. And the response of the others in the church isn't really a big deal. You love them anyway. You love someone not in order because they're a higher status and you'll hope you'll be brought up to that status. You'll fail. It won't last. To love consistently, you need to love them with Christian motives. You love them because of your identity, because you're a child of God. You love them out of gratitude for the grace that God gave you. We love others because He first loved us. We love Him because we love others because we seek a reward from the Father. Yes, it is a biblical concept to love others in order to get a reward, but a reward from God, not a reward from anyone else. And we love others simply because we love God. And God is a lover. And so we will love as well. That's what Christians ought to do. The glorious renewal that is in the church is never in the church unless there is love. Revival is not in the church unless there's a sense of love in the church. You are not growing to maturity unless you're able to express love, especially to the unlovely, and especially if they put you off as though you don't even exist. That's the test of mature love, because that's the kind of love that God has called us to. Christians imitate the love of God. But the second thing this passage tells us is the negative on the other side. And that is, they don't imitate the lust of the world. If the key characteristic of God's people is love, then the key characteristic of the world is sensuality. And look, we're going to see a list. This is a famous list because it is a list of sins And this is one of Paul's six lists of sins. Some of them are almost identical to others. He brings up different things. But we need to realize that we're positive, grace-filled people. We've got to check off that list and watch out for each of them. And here, the chief part of the list is about sexual lust and the approach of the world to sexuality. Remember, this is Ephesus. This is the temple of Diana. This is where worship is carried on through prostitution. This is something that Ephesus was covered over with. And we, as American Christians, say, well, it's not that way here, is it? We're getting there, aren't we? We're getting that way. And here's the list that we've got to look at. Sexual immorality. This is a general word. In fact, this is the Greek word we get the word pornography from. But generally, it's talking about sexual intercourse between anybody who's not married. Then it talks about impurity in verse 3. This includes any number of other sexual activities that are wrong. For instance, let me read for you another list in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals. These are characteristics of sin that can be part of the past for believers. As such were some of you. Galatians chapter 5. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. And then it goes on to talk about idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Things like these. I think he's covered almost everything, hasn't he? You see, these are a part of the sexually covetous world that we live in. Back in Ephesians chapter 5, it talks there in verse 3 about covetousness. And he could just be talking about that greed and having money that is typical of that word. But in the context, some commentators think it's talking about the society and individuals' insatiable lust for more lust. In the context, that makes sense, because in verse 4, he goes on to filthiness, which is obscene thing, sexually oriented. Foolish talk. This is one of my favorite Greek words. I'm not going to pronounce it for you, but it is the word moron and the word together. These are the people who use moron words. Foolish talk. And this is also normally sexual talk. And then crude joking. This actually is an unusual word that implies a double entendre. It implies what you hear in practically every single comedy show on television now. Bringing everything back to sex. Everything is about sex. Everything becomes crude. You see, that's not the life of the church. It's not the life of the Christian. It is the life of the world and not us. You see, it isn't proper. Isn't that what he says to us right there in verse 3? It must not be named among you as proper among saints. Christians don't do it. In verse 4, it said, let there be no filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking, which are out of place. It's not who we are. This is not what Christians do. There is a new stream of evangelical preachers who will use profanity of some sort in the pulpit from time to time. The closest thing you'll hear from me, I trust, and from Greg, is when we actually read it out of the scripture, if it's actually there. Coarseness, crudeness, and joking about sexual things, which you would not think Christians would ever do. But I've walked up on a conversation or two in my own time with Christians who are joking in that crude way, even preachers. It is something that isn't proper, and it isn't safe. Look at verse 5. You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, I'm not talking about anybody who's ever been tempted to do these things. I'm not talking about anybody who has ever fallen, who has ever looked at a movie that they ought not to have looked at, who have picked up a magazine in their teen years that they ought not to have looked at, who have run across a website that they should not have seen. But I'm saying if that becomes the pattern of our lifestyle, we are in desperate spiritual trouble. The Ephesians had it all around them. All around them. All times, and they had to fight it, and so do you. A woman went into her home and she heard a little rattling in her kitchen. She knew it was a ceramic sort of rattling, and she called out to her son and she said, "Where are you?" And he says, "I'm fighting temptation." And she said, "What?" And she went in the kitchen and his hand was in the cookie jar inside. He says, "I'm just in the cookie jar fighting temptation right now." Sometimes Christians get way too close. They've got their hand in the cookie jar of sensuality in the world. It's so easy. And we've got to get our hands out of the cookie jar. It's out of place for Christians. We've got to get rid of it. Sexuality is a beautiful, special, precious gift that is placed in the context of marriage to be enjoyed and for a man and a woman to find delight in, not to be a part of the life of every word we say, every sentence we see, every show we watch, every magazine we pick up. No, let's not imitate that world. Paul tells us to be sure. Do not let that be our life. It'll destroy us. It'll eat us up from within. I have seen too many people in my office. I've counseled too many. I have seen too many true Christians slowly but surely get drawn into that world. You need to be careful. It's all around us, particularly all around us in the media that we look at every single day. Well, the third thing this passage tells us is that when we see love as something we ought to pursue, and then we see lust as something we ought not to pursue, we've got to fight to discern the difference. I think that's what he's talking to us about in verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Let no one deceive you. Let no one tell you that illicit sexuality is just as wholesome as anything else. I heard it on the TV news just the other day. If it's love, it's okay. If it's love, it's okay. Love becomes the heart of all Christian ethic? I don't think so. When we start talking about bathrooms and start talking about children and their identities, love is the only guide? I don't think so. Don't let anybody deceive you with empty words. In verse 10, it says, try to discern what is pleasing to God. These last few verses that we may come back in a few weeks and look at again, tell us a little bit about the part of how we ought to be able to discern. First of all, you need to find the eternal standard. You find the eternal standard. You hear today, sexuality is compared to normal bodily functions, just like eating or something. Sexual activities are compared to a race and bents and all that kind of thing. There's all kinds of ways in which we can evaluate sexuality around us. We can look at pornography. We can look at this. We can look at that. We can do all those things. It's perfectly wholesome and normal. But we need to find the eternal standard. Find what the Scripture says. Look what it says in verse 8. At one time you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Look at those wonderful words. Good and right and true. Do not allow the culture or the world or the devil or your neighbor to define these words. These are Bible words. These are words that God defines. God's holiness defines what is good. His love and His mercy define it. What is right is defined by the law of God. What is true is defined by Jesus Himself, for He's the way and the truth and the life. Whenever you're discerning the difference, don't look at the culture. Don't look at what will hurt somebody versus won't hurt somebody. Get back to the eternal standard of Scripture. And then find a way to stand alone, if you must. In this world, we in the church may be standing alone very soon. We in the church may be facing losing our tax benefits or our tax, not having to pay them. I'm sorry, I'm blanking out there. We in the church may start getting laws made up just for us. You never know. You don't know what's there. I can't begin to define the future, nor do I want to be incendiary in the way that I talk. But it's going to be in the future, unless revival comes, unless if the Lord tarries, we're going to be more and more standing alone in our sexual ethics. But what we're trying to do is trying to find the light in the midst of darkness. And then this wonderful phrase in verse 10, to try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Even the justified sinner, received based on the work of Christ alone, accepted based on Christ and not our own works, can still please God the way a son can please a father. We need to find out what pleases Him. And what pleases Him is not, verse 7, becoming partners with those who sin. Some of us may be in jobs where that is a tendency. Some of us may run with groups where that might be a tendency. Our graduates might be in the middle of their college life where sexual activities outside of marriage are common and typical. I was reading an article in today's paper that was defending conservative truth, but using it as an illustration of somebody who was immoral. But he wasn't immoral in the wrong way. He was immoral in a better way. Well, how can we do that? We've got to figure out what pleases God. There's been written that one half of the American Congress in Washington, at least one half of the men in Washington, in Congress and Senate, are having affairs at this time. That's somebody's learned estimate. Because it's easy to do, because power corrupts. There was a book. Isn't this a great title for the book? I haven't read the book. I saw the book and thought, man, what a great book this is. It's a great title. It's for married people. And this is the title of the book, The Myth of Greener Pastures. Isn't that a great title? In other words, that woman that is out there, that man that's out there, that possibility of an affair that's out there is not greener. It's not better. It's not sweeter. It's dangerous. Listen to what that author says. A call for fidelity in marriage is like a solitary voice crying in today's sexual wilderness. What was once labeled adultery and carried a stigma of guilt and embarrassment now is an affair, a nice sounding, almost inviting word, wrapped in mystery, fascination, and excitement. A relationship, not sin. Sexual promiscuity has never been the established custom of any human society. Sex, sex, sex. Our culture is near the point of saturation. The cesspool is running over. And I think that's a strong words, but true. True words. Now, what do we do? Well, it's possible that that kind of sexual sin has overflown into your life. The first thing we always have to do is to make sure that we're Christians. Is to make sure that we are forgiven. Make sure that Christ is in our lives. If that is a constant worry, a difficulty, and of course it is in our society, it's all around us. We've got to make sure that Christ has forgiven us. We've got to make sure that we have a Father in heaven, that Jesus, our elder brother, has washed us clean and has given us the status of sons of God. We've got to know that our sins, even the sins described in this passage, are forgiven and that we can have freedom to fight against them and to follow Jesus. If you're not a Christian today, I'm not sure how anyone could fight the sins of our culture. Come to Christ. Ask Him to save you. But Christian, I would imagine that each of you have got choices to make too. I believe harder days are ahead for the church at large. But I would imagine that even in a group this small, we have people who have turned from being imitators of God to dallying with sin. You remember the great John Owen, the Puritan, that had that great quote, "He that dares to dally with sin, dares to sin." Be careful playing around the edges. Be careful wishing and wanting for things that God has not given you. Be careful, because soon it will overrun us from the inside if we sin, or from the outside if we give in to our culture. One day, we at First Presbyterian Church, if we hold on to Ephesians, if we hold on to 1 Corinthians, if we hold on to the Scripture, won't be a comfortable fit even in this wonderful community. We may stand out and be the oddballs. We may be the outcasts because we have these views. Are we ready for that? Are we ready to stand and hold on to what the Scripture teaches? I trust we are. I hope we are. I pray we are. Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask You that even those who are near and dear to us, who have sinned in the various ways that have been mentioned here, Father, we pray for them and ask You that You bring them back. All of us know, and all of us have experienced, in fact, Father, those close to us who have sinned in adultery and immorality in one way or the other. We see it on television. It's all around us. And some in this room could be tempted even at this moment to follow after those ways. We ask You that You'd help us. Father, forgive us if we sinned. Help us to repent and turn. Help us not to be Pharisees, and help us not to be harsh and judgmental to others. But help us to hold on. Even in the midst of our families, help us, even in the midst of our workplace, help us, even in the midst of our culture, with our classmates and others who are so easygoing about sexuality. Father, help us to know what is proper and what pleases You. And once we find it, help us to stand lovingly, kindly. And Father, if there's anybody here that is dallying, help them to get their hand out of the cookie jar and help them to follow You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.